Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Did you know that this Sunday and the Sundays that follow Easter are traditionally known as the low Sundays? You know, the lower Sundays of the church year. And they receive this auspicious title because of the attendance on these lower Sundays tends to be lower. Lower because of graduations, lower because of outdoor activities that people want to participate in, lower because of sports travel or Mother's Day, or lower simply because they pale in comparison to Easter. And maybe this is why the church's set of readings usually turn to the book of Revelation, because maybe, just maybe, Revelation can liven things up a bit. Maybe the apocalypse of John can kick things up a notch. Of course, say the word apocalypse and suddenly people start thinking about the latest zombie show that they just binged watched, or immediately imagine pictures of catastrophic happenings. So it's easy to think of the book of Revelation as the secret code book of the Bible. It's easy to think that it exclusively predicts the future or pushes upon us all kinds of calamities or devastation. Yet that's generally the wrong way to look at the Bible's final book. For Revelation doesn't tell us what will happen nearly as much as it tells us who holds the past and the present and the future in his hands. Yes, in Revelation there is prediction. There is pain. There are scenes of prolific turmoil and tribulation. Yet primarily, Revelation is meant to show us a new vision. A vision of the one who has been revealed to us on Easter. That's what apocalypse means, by the way. It means unveiling. As in, it helps us to see who Jesus Christ really is, to understand who Jesus Christ really is, to grasp God's plan, his promises, even now, in the pain. To lift our heads to a vision that maybe we've passed over before, and in that way, it is new. Which is why, for the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at a new sermon series called All Things New. And in it, we'll be endeavoring to cover things like worth and worship, waiting and witness, made new through Revelation, which helps us to see things in rather refreshing ways, in new ways. Still, as I say that, just allow me a pause for a second. For sometimes I fear that in society, and especially in the church, we idolize novelty to the point that it becomes problematic. It's sort of like this. Do you remember when Colgate, yeah, the toothpaste brand, came up with a kitchen entree line? I mean, who wouldn't want to eat those, right? That was 1982. Or how about when Harley-Davidson started making cologne, wine coolers, and aftershaves? In 1979, Clairol came out with yogurt shampoo, and people got so confused that they actually ended up eating their hair care products. How about when Frito-Lay came out with Cheetos lip balm, or Burger King unveiled the Satis fries? Heinz made green ketchup, or how can we forget the boondoggle that was New Coke, right? See, sometimes when entities or companies lose focus, they make products that really make people scratch their heads. And churches do the exact same thing when they drift from core teachings. So yes, in this series, we're going to talk about new things in Revelation, but really it's not as much about coming up with this brand new idea as it is about helping us to focus again in new ways. It's about clearly unveiling Jesus and all that that means for us. And that, my friends, is what chapter 1 is about. And it starts in verses 4 to 6. Take a look at your readings. This is from the ESV. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here, the triple identification of the one who is, the one who is, the one who was, and who is to come, connects Jesus to the God of Israel known as Yahweh. A little later on in verse 8 calls him the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty One, who, once again, there it is, was, and is to come. In other words, Jesus was never off of duty. He's never been an absentee landlord. He's never nodded off at the switch or simply missed something significant that happened in the universe. He's fully God, fully man, one person of the Trinity. In fact, in verses 5 to 6, five statements that give us contain five statements. Verses 5 and 6 contain five statements that give us a new and clearer vision of Jesus, and they go like this. We see Jesus in his revelation. See, Jesus is the faithful witness. That means he is the perfect. It means he is perfect and sinless in his portrayal of the very character of God. And Jesus reveals the continuing interest and concern of God toward his people. Second, we see Jesus in his resurrection. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Yes, we know Jesus died. Yes, as Easter proclaims, he rose from the dead. And yes, he is not the only one who will ever do this. He is the first in order of importance, right? But he's also the pledge of more to come. Third, we see Jesus in his rule. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. All authorities are under his dominion. All. Fourth, we see him in his redemption. Jesus is he who loves us and has set us free by his blood. His commentator Daniel Aiken would smartly say, he freed us from sin's penalty, that's justification. He's freeing us from sin's power, that's sanctification. And he will free us from sin's presence, that's glorification. Finally, verse 6 says that we see Jesus in his reign. Jesus has made us a kingdom. Priest is God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Wow, Jesus is our King today just as much as he will the one day be in full someday. Now, admittedly, I get it. That's a lot of theology to stomach at one time, and just three verses, mind you. Yet, just for a moment, I want you to think of how gutsy it was for John to write down this revelation when he did. I mean, it took some real pluck for him to write such things, and even more to believe them. For after all, John is saying that Jesus is even greater than Caesar. But some will say, if that was true, then why is John suffering the way he was, sitting on some deserted rock called Patmos, banished and exiled? I mean, why, by his own decree, Caesar called himself Deus et Dominus, God and Lord of the world. When Caesar spoke, the world, generally, even including E.F. Hutton, listened. Caesar said, jump, and the world goes, how high, Caesar? And so if Caesar got annoyed with some crazy itinerant preacher named John, then with a stroke of his quill, he'd be gone. With a yank, Caesar would imprison him, and with a thud, John would land on Alcatraz. Yet no sooner had John regained his breath, but did he yell at the top of his lungs, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. This is the earliest church's easiest of creeds. This is what a small band of fishermen and tax collectors and prostitutes and zealots, among others, ran around the Mediterranean and spoke over and over again. This is what certain members of the Sanhedrin and other Jewish officials stood against and then later gave their lives for. This is what loyal Romans laughed at and then, in essence, yelled at the foot of the cross. And this is what loyal Jews fainted at first and meant later when they said Jesus is Yahweh. But wait, if Jesus is Lord, then this man really was the Son of God. And that's heresy. And if Jesus is Lord, then Caesar was demoted. But how could that be? After all, that's treason. After all, this truth was spoken about some Jewish carpenter's son from some hick redneck town in Galilee. He is Lord? He's become so cosmically significant as to trump all claims and titles to the contrary. He's the highest on the universe's organizational chart. He holds the keys to doors that no one else can open or close except for what he wants done. He reigns above all. Yes. Yes, the exiled apostle by faith has it right. Yes. In light of the apocalypse that we hold in our hands, when we get this by faith and by faith alone, all life is revitalized. It's made true. And so strong was John's presentation about this that he even riffs off of Paul's words that there will be a day when the claim Jesus is Lord will be spoken by every tongue and it will be demonstrated by every knee that's bent. In other words, it will be clear for everyone. Nobody's going to call it a faith-filled fantasy or some pious pipe dream anymore. Rather, it will be undeniable. It will pass the inevitable. And I don't know about you, but I would say of myself and of the church today that it needs a fresh vision of this reality. See, the answer is not to do something new. But we need a new vision of who we really are. It's sort of like this. In 2004, Disney acquired the rights to the Muppets. And many, including co-creator Frank Oz himself, feel that this once rich franchise has lost its soul. And consequently, its audience. In an interview, Oz shared, "The soul's not there. The soul is what makes things grow and be funny." In fact, once when asked how Disney could salvage the iconic franchise, the interviewer suggested the possibility of hiring a unique creative soul to come in and do something new with the Muppets. To this idea, Oz replied, "I don't think the answer is to do something new. I think the answer is to go back and be true to who they are." The problem was, in my opinion, says Oz, they were trying to do something new. Perhaps this advice would be well-timed for the church today. See, maybe the church shouldn't do something new for the sake of being new. The answer is to go back and be true to who they and we are. To return to the purity and innocence of the gospel message. And revelation, oh my, is an avalanche of encouragement to simply open up your eyes to that reality. Again, just take a look at Revelation 1. Let me show you. In verse 7, if you take a look at Revelation 1, verse 7, John says that Jesus' coming will be seen, and so pay close attention. The whole earth will be his audience. And yes, his coming will bring sorrow, but verse 8 says that his coming will also bring strength. Verse 9 says that there is a privilege to suffering for Jesus, and there is a purpose to it. And then in verses 12 to 18, we get this chance to simply marvel at the portrait that's painted here. For instance, it says here that Jesus is permanent, verse 15. He's powerful, verse 15. He's protective, verse 16. He's perfect, verse 16. He's praiseworthy, verse 16. And beyond the alliteration, he's eternal. He even has authority over death, verses 17 to 18. Yes, Jesus is Lord. And the day will come when we don't need to prove that to anybody, because every eye will see it. Yes. You know, what's the payoff? What's the bottom line here? I mean, what are we supposed to do with all this information? I see two things. First, seeing Jesus' reality, present reality, and promised return ought to give us peace. Peace for what we're experiencing right now and for the future that we face. I love it. One commentator I was reading said it well when he noted that the book of Revelation should be titled "The Normal Christian Life. Prosperity Gospelers Need Not Apply." Wow. Can you even imagine that on a recruitment poster? See, as you know, there's no health and wealth guarantee here to be a follower of Christ. Christians will be attacked, exiled, slaughtered, shoved aside, mocked, made fun of, suffer, get sick, lose loved ones, going through incredibly hard times. Indeed, serving Christ at times will be the easiest decision you've ever made, but it will also be the hardest call that you ever have to put one foot in front of the other in order to follow. And since that's the case, then we should be less and less concerned with our vindication and more interested that others simply see Jesus in and through us, in the best of times and in the worst. Second, this view should also change the way you and I witness. In his book, The End of the World as We Know It, author Daniel Wosick noted that you can detect a fatalism. Fatalism that people carry around today in their hearts. And you can pick it up just by the phrases that they use in their everyday vernacular. See, people will refer to this or that event in their lives, be it something good or something bad, and they'll say something like, well, it was fated to happen. Or we were fated to meet this way. This was your destiny. It was meant to be. It was in the cards. Or when someone dies, people will may characterize this same fatalism by saying things like, well, I guess his number was up. It was just his time. It was fate. In a similar way, when facing uncertainties of the future, many people will say that since there is nothing that we can do about it anyway, the best you can do is just grit your teeth and press forward and hope for the best. And if the worst happens, some apocalypse comes, then that's just the way it has to be. After all, it's all random anyway, right? And so just live your life and then the chips will fall where they may. Of course, many people are perhaps not even aware of the fatalism that colors their life. In fact, Scott Jose, a commentator, highlighted it and said it well like this. He said, there's a lot of people who speak like this. I'm not a fatalist. And even if I were, what could I do about it? People of God, the book of Revelation is filled with strange, wonderful, and ultimately timely and hopeful things. Yet somehow, for some reason, God decided to only give us the small smidgen of chapter 1 that we're looking at today. We would still have enough to fill many hearts, buckets, and low Sundays into the future with many fresh talking points. For the God in Christ Jesus, who is and who was, remains with us. And he ever shall be the one who is also yet to come to set all things right. He is our Savior. He is our friend. He is Yahweh. He is the King. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Wow. And so just breathe in that refreshing view. Breathe it in for every single perfect time or event that you take in. Breathe it in for the not so perfect Patmos-like places that you have to face and slog through in life. And then let that view be made new in and through your life every single day. See, here's a goal for today. Take in a new and fresh view that, yes, Jesus is Lord. In his name. Amen.